Thank you, Dale, for your report. Some painful things. We stand together with you. I am so honored to have been a little part of your family over the years, knowing your dad and mom well and watching you guys grow up. It's really amazing, as many of you did as well who are here from Dunning Park. Psalm 2, please, in your Bibles. The Messianic Psalms. I want to do a little introduction, which we won't have to repeat in subsequent weeks. And I apologize for giving you some details, but it's necessary to do an introduction to this subject. Reminds me of the times when Sharon and I and our four children lived next door in the big house over here from 1975 to 1980. Scott, three of the kids were at Southfield Christian, and Scott's grades were usually drowning. They were below sea level. And I used to encourage him to get his studies done. And he'd say, "Dad, I don't like to study. It just clogs my mind." Well, I apologize if I clog your mind this morning with some introductory remarks to the Messianic Psalms, but it's the hymn book of worship of the temple, the book of Psalms, 150 of them, as you know. But there are a number of them, 14 to 16, which speak of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And they're called Messianic because they speak of the Messiah, the Christ, the coming anointed one who is our Savior. It was an Easter Sunday night in Jerusalem. There were a group of men. They were huddled together in an upper room. They were thoroughly frightened. They were closely guarded. And then it happens. Their beloved leader appears back from the dead, publicly executed just 3 days earlier. He showed them his wounds. He ate and he conversed with them. We read in Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I speak to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19 or 5:19 reiterates this thought, where Paul tells us that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. The psalms speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them, some have suggested all of them, prophetically, indirectly speak of him, but 14 to 16 speak specifically. They affirm that the Psalms speak of the Lord Jesus, these verses I've read. The Lord and the apostles mention that, and they are a direct testimony to Christ. Now, how can we recognize a messianic psalm? The scholars tell us, as I suggested, there are 14 to 16. Well, when there is a reference to the Messiah, the coming one of Israel, the coming one to deliver Israel. And then, from the Christian perspective, when they're applied to Christ in the New Testament. Now, there are three exceptions, the 24th Psalm, the 72nd Psalm, and the 89th. They're not quoted in the New Testament, and yet they're obviously messianic, and we'll look at one or two of them in this series. The Messianic Psalms do not follow a sequence or are in chronological order, so that gives me the liberty to choose five for this series, and they may not be in chronological order. I'm clogging your mind, I know, but I will just mention quickly these 16 Psalms. The one we're going to start with this morning, and that is the 2nd Psalm, the 8th Psalm, 16th, 22nd, 23rd, 24th, 40th, 41st, 45th, 68th, 69th, 72, 89, 102, and 110, and lastly 118. You got all those? It's of no account. It's interestingly, in one of these psalms, the 41st psalm, only one verse in the psalm is messianic. But all the rest of the psalm refers to David and his trials and tribulations, basically. But if you just notice in Psalm 41, and I understand why the experts added it, because verse 9 of that psalm is so directly applying to the Lord Jesus and the event in his life when he was betrayed by Judas. And the verse reads this way, Psalm 41:9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." The betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ by Judas. That's why the 41st Psalm is included in our list. Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield had this to say: though the primary thrust of the Messianic Psalms is Christocentric, there's also much instruction for Christians in our walk with God. And that's why I want to make this series very practical. I want to emphasize how these Psalms, how this information applies to your life as a believer, and hopefully how it can change our lives this first month of 2010 and make us better men and women of God. I purposed in my own ministry, because I'm certainly not a scholar by any stretch of the imagination, and I'm going to say 30% of my ministry is teaching doctrine, but 70% is how it applies to our lives. Now, I know the Bible teachers will scream at a statement like that, and the scholars, but I just got to be me, and I want to make it as practical possibly as I can. Psalm 2. Why Psalm 2? Well, it's an introduction to the whole collection, all 16 of these psalms. It is a prophetic outline of the glories of the Messiah. I want to read this psalm to you, but I'm going to read it to you in a paraphrase. So follow through in your own Bible, whatever version you're using in front of you. But I'm reading Eugene Peterson's mind-jolting language that he uses. And there's some stuff that is way out there. And certainly an old man like me, I don't buy into it at all. But I just find this absolutely fascinating to read this psalm in the paraphrase by Eugene Peterson. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why the big noise, nations? Why the mean plots, peoples? Earth-laden leaders push for position. Demagogues and delegates meet for summit talks. The God deniers, the Messiah defiers. Let's get free of God, cast loose from Messiah." Verse 4. "Heaven-throned God breaks out laughing. At first he's amused at their presumption. Then he gets good and angry. Furiously he shuts them up. Don't you know there is a king in Zion? A coronation banquet is spread for him on the holy summit." That's God speaking. The Son speaks, verses 7 to 9. "Let us tell you what Yahweh said next. He said, 'You're my son, and today is your birthday. What do you want? Name it. Nations as a present? Continents as a prize? You can command them all to dance for you or throw them out with tomorrow's trash.'" The fourth stanza of the psalm starts at verse 10. God the Holy Spirit is speaking. "So, rebel kings, use your heads. Upstart judges, learn your lesson. Worship Yahweh in adoring embrace." I know I said Yahoo. That's my ISP, my internet provider. "Worship Yahweh in adoring embrace. Celebrate in trembling awe. Kiss Messiah. Your very lives are in danger, you know. His anger is about to explode. And if you make a run for God, you won't regret it." Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the second psalm. Four speakers, four stanzas, three verses each, 12 verses in total. David speaks, God the Father speaks, God the Son speaks, God the Holy Spirit speaks. Totally simple to outline this particular psalm. The four stanzas, the four speakers. Stanza 1, verses 1 to 3. The voice of the nations, defiance, rebellion, revolt. And God says it's a vain thing in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? In the rejection of Jesus Christ and in the persecution of the church, this voice of rebellion reached its climax. Peter quotes verses 1 and 2 of this psalm in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. He says it here. Who by the mouth of your servant David hath said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. In touching each one of these psalms, we will look into the New Testament where they are quoted, which just gives further validation of the fact that they are indeed considered messianic. Stanza 1 continued in verses 1 and 3, verses 1 and 2, or verse 2 of the psalm. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that is Messiah, that is Christos in the Greek, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to reach another climax at the end of the tribulation period when the nations assemble at the great battle of Armageddon. And God speaks further of this as we move through the psalm. But Revelation 19, verse 19, again a quote from this psalm by John the Apostle. And I saw the beast, John says, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. A direct quotation of Psalm 2, which speaks of the coming Messiah. Verse 3, there's no divine restraints. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. No restraints, no subjection, a universal hatred of God's person and God's precepts. Are we moving in that direction today? Any intelligent human being would certainly acknowledge that is the fact. John Phillips puts it so well when he says, men want to get rid of God's cords and bands, the restraints which the Bible imposes on society. The moral and ethical teachings of the Bible are repugnant to the rebellious human heart. The precepts of the law of Moses and the Sermon on the Mount aggravate the fallen nature of men. The psalmist sees a world in which time-honored Bible restraints are thrown off. Men have a new system of morality, a morality which lets them do as they please without being faced with the warnings and wooings of God. Modern man finds wholly unacceptable what the Bible has to say about the sanctity of marriage, sexual purity, respect for parents, reverence for those in authority, about sin, salvation, and the coming judgments. Phillips goes on to say, so the rebellion finds its focus in universal hatred of God's person and God's precepts. The world is already getting ready for this final rebellion. Atheistic communism dominates the lives and destiny of a billion people on this planet, while humanism, atheism, secularism, militant Islamic terrorism rule much of the rest of the world. Atheistic propaganda is becoming more and more blatant and abusive, while organized hatred of God is a common phenomenon today. This is only the beginning, for the Holy Spirit is still here as the restrainer, and the worst manifestations of God hate are yet to come. What a profound statement. I certainly couldn't set it nearly as well, so I read him. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, these verse three verses, the first stanza of Psalm 2, where David finishes speaking. But God calls this effort a vain thing. Why? Because God knows that it is impossible to have true freedom apart from submission to authority. If there were no laws in your city, for example, you would not be free to drive safely on the streets, go shopping, build a house, or borrow a book from the library. True freedom is based on law, and God is the lawgiver. Freedom without authority is anarchy. Authority without freedom is slavery. True freedom is liberty under authority. It is a vain thing to think that man can be free without God. The history of man is the record of new freedoms that led only to new slavery. Every step man has taken to break free from God's moral law has only brought him into more bondage. Why? Because man is made in the image of God, so when he rebels against God, he is really rebelling against himself. In one of his books, the theologian P.T. Forsyth wrote, "The purpose of life is not to find your freedom, but to find your master. This is true in every area of life. The athlete cannot find his freedom of expression to use his skills unless he learns to submit to his coach. The student must submit to the teacher, the apprentice to the master craftsman. True freedom is found not in doing whatever you want to do, but in being all that God's will is for you. As the psalmist says in Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, in thy law is written in my heart." That is true freedom. True freedom is when you crucify self and give yourself wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stanza 1, David speaking. Stanza 2, verses 4 to 6, and you have God speaking here. Now the camera in these three verses focuses on God, God the Father, his great scorn, derision. In verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. He laughs. It's not the laughter of humor. Now, humor is a good thing, folks. God certainly has a sense of humor. I mean, you look at all, you ever go to an aquarium? Aquariums are the most magnificent places to see God's humor, I think. There's some weird-looking fishes out there. There are some weird-looking animals out there. There's even some weird-looking people. God has a sense of humor. We all recognize that. I hope there's a difference between humor and foolishness. A verse that I taught my children very early for all the good it did, but its foolishness is in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. Of course, they knew that was just a threat, so they didn't heed it too much. But it's not the laughter of humor. Puny man shaking his midget fist in opposition to the Almighty God of the universe. He ridicules the attacks of mere mortal man. God laughs. In verse 5 we read, then he shall speak to them in his wrath. Not laughing, speaking in his wrath. Not laughing, but wrath. And distress them in his deep displeasure. God is displeased. Take heart, brothers and sisters, the judgments are coming, the seals, the result of man's own folly, the seven seal judgment, and we'll talk more about that as we get into the prophetic messianic psalms. The trumpet judgments, which are mainly satanic, and we certainly see the prelude of that in our society today. And finally, the bowl judgments, the concentrated anger of the wrath of God upon this earth. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. John Phillips says this, the Lord shall have them in derision. That is God's answer. God simply sits back on his throne and fills the universe with peal after peal of terrible, spine-tingling laughter. Men are such fools. How can puny man hope to win against Almighty God? Modern man is like the French revolutionary who had helped storm the Bastille. He had scaled the Cathedral of Notre Dame, torn the cross from the spire, and dashed it into fragments on the pavement of Paris far below. He said to a peasant, "We are going to pull down all that remains of your God." "Citizen," was the calm reply, "then you must pull down the stars." What a great answer. As though man who has successfully orbited some hardware in space using material God has supplied and who has put a feeble footprint on the moon, as though men can compete with God who has orbited 100 million galaxies, as though man who has solved some of the subtleties of the atom and managed to scare himself half to death in the process can compete with a God who strokes the nuclear fires of a billion stars, no wonder he that sits in the heavens simply laughs. Man, for all his technology and talents, for all his science and skill, for all his inventions, is still man, mere mortal man. And God is God, eternal, uncreated, self-existent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite, infallible, holy, high, and lifted up, worshipped by countless angel throngs. God laughs at man for being such fools. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is God's unalterable purpose for his people. Nothing on earth or in hell can thwart this purpose of God, Mount Zion. It's really speaking of the city of Jerusalem, and it's mentioned about 38 times in the Psalms, Mount Zion. I visited Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem. It's still there. In fact, the tomb of King David is purportedly on in a huge crypt on top of Mount Zion. You can go see it today. Well, you wouldn't get there today unless Dale was driving, but you could probably get there shortly. Mount Zion, it's a poetical and prophetical name for Jerusalem. He speaks in the past tense. It has already been done in God's mind. I love verse 6. Yet I have set, past tense, my king on my holy hill of Zion. It's an accomplished fact as far as the God of heaven is concerned. And folks, brothers and sisters, we need to live in the light of this fact that Jesus Christ, in the mind of eternal God, already sees his Son in total control. And we come to that in the next section. Stanza 3, verses 7 through 9. Now God the Son speaks in verse 7. I will declare and decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today have I begotten you. Now scholars have some difference of opinion as to what this means. Most agree that this day that speaking of is not the incarnation, the birth of Christ, but rather the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to stick with Peter, because Peter says that categorically when he quotes this verse in the book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 33, which reads this way, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Today I have caused you to rise. You are raised from the dead. And that's the picture that the Lord Jesus is giving us here in the second Psalm, the day of his raising from the dead. And that's very important. The word begotten really means unique. It's a decree in Scripture is always carried out by the Son. And I like that in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, Jesus Christ declares the decree. That's an interesting concept if you're interested to follow that through. And it's an important concept that decrees are always carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10, verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And you read John 17, he always fulfilled the decrees of the Father. And he is doing that here in Psalm 2 and verse 7. as well. In verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Now here again, you have to keep track of the pronouns. Ask of me, that's God speaking, and I will give you, my son, the Lord Jesus, the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So God is giving this and giving this to the Son. The scepter of this universe will be held by a man with nail-pierced hands. He is the one yet to rule. You know, the best part, folks, though, is that we shall reign with him. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And every blessing that God the Father has bestowed upon his Son, because we are joint heirs with the Son, we share those blessings as well. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But it's true. Romans 8:17 reads, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together. In verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The nations that are rebelling against Christ today will soon be a part of his kingdom inheritance. One moment, the beast will be strutting across the world stage, and the armies of all mankind will be drawn to the valley of Jezreel, the valley of Megiddo, where that great final battle will take place to a boy to oppose Christ's coming again. And the next moment, the beast and his armies will be gone. Jesus will reign, marching through the east gate of the city of Jerusalem, the hill of Zion, taking his place on the throne of his father David, ruling with perfect righteousness and judgment. You looking forward to that day? I certainly am. What a glorious day. Just thinking about it gives me goosebumps. The final stanza, very quickly, is the Holy Spirit speaking. David speaking, first three verses. God the Father, next three verses. God the Son, next three verses. Final three verses, 10 through 12, we have the voice of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings, in light of all of this prophecy that has gone before, and all of these events that are going to take place. Be wise. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. The Holy Spirit appeals to the mind, the intellect. He tells us to be wise. He tells us to use our God-given intellect. He appeals to the mind. He also appeals to the will in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear, respect, with awe, with reverence. That's our will, the bending, the breaking of our wills to obedience and submissiveness to the Lord Christ. It is your rebellious pride is that's what keeps us people, human beings, out of heaven, folks. The will must be broken. The will must be subdued, and it can only be done that. And it's the voice of the Holy Spirit that is teaching that, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to the end of ourselves and to bring us to the cross, for sure. And then the Holy Spirit appeals to the heart. I like this verse best. The best till the last, verse 12. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. That's emotional, isn't it? Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. The Holy Spirit appeals to the heart. Kissing the Son. It's a token of repentance. It's a token of forgiveness. It's a token of loyalty. When you kiss somebody, it's a token of homage. He kissed you when he died on the cross. In Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. That took place on the cross, folks. That's another prophetic statement in Psalm 85. That occurred on Golgotha's brow, without a doubt. An old preacher by the name of George Gill used to say, "Kiss the Son is the Old Testament way of saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." I love that. That is profound, profoundly simple, nevertheless profound. So I ask you this morning, have you ever kissed the Son? Have you ever embraced this one who is coming back in great glory and we shall reign with him? But make no mistake about it, my friend, and I would be derelict in my duty if I didn't warn you about this. It's better to kiss him than that God should laugh at you. That's the way the psalm begins, doesn't it? God laughs at the sinner. Our responsibility is to kiss the Son. Dread the lest. Look at verse 12 quickly. Kiss the Son lest he be angry. I don't know if that word is used in your translation, but it's in my translation. I want you to dread the lest. Because if you don't kiss the Son this morning, folks, if you don't embrace him as your Savior, then the wrath of God will abide on you. Make no mistake about it. God loves his Son so much that all those who accept Jesus Christ, God will accept. But God loves his Son so much as well that all those who reject his Son, God will reject. So the invitation is to kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. A great psalm, great prophecy, and it speaks of that coming glorious day. But the responsibility for us in the light of that this morning is to make sure our hearts are right with him. If your heart isn't right with the Lord Jesus this morning, then talk to him about it. Get it settled. Christians, maybe 2009 was a lousy year for you. Maybe you were just drifting. Maybe you need to get back on the rails. I just got a telephone call this last week. I got two extraordinary calls. This has been an extraordinary year of answered prayer in my life and the people with whom I see and work with. It's been a remarkable year. A young couple on the verge of divorce had already filed. The young lady called me and said, "I called off the divorce. I called my lawyer. I went into my bedroom and I got down on my knees and I talked to the Lord. And I got up and I went and I called my attorney and told her to quit the divorce proceedings." What a wonderful victory for Christ. Kiss the Son, folks. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Let's pray together. Father, there's so much, and we have just barely touched it, and yet the Spirit of God, with all of our frailty and all of our bungling, all of our weakness, all of our lack of discernment, yet you can take these things and use them in our lives. We thank you for that. As we commit your word now, for your blessing, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.